Please take your copy of God's Word and first turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. As we do another installment and a continuation from last Sunday's message on the message of the forerunner. What was John the Baptist's message? And what was his ministry to those to whom he ministered? Now, as you're turning to Matthew chapter 3, there may be someone here in the congregation who's not familiar with some of the time history surrounding the events leading up to John's ministry. Those of you who may know this, please just pay attention. For those who may not know, before John the Baptist was born, and for that matter, before Jesus was born, 400 years of human history had already passed since the last book of the Old Testament was written by the prophet Malachi. When you turn to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi wrote roughly some 400 years before the events of the gospel transpired. And during that 400 years, God did not send his word through any prophet at all. And in that 400 years of time, the Persian Empire, who was ruling at the time, came and went. And they were replaced by the Greeks. Alexander the Great conquered the entire known world by the age of 33, and then he died. And when his empire was chopped up into four sections. And then eventually the Roman Empire came on the scene. And so when John and Jesus were born, Rome was in charge of the known world at that time. From Spain, all the way through modern-day Iran, Iraq, all of North Africa to include Egypt, and as far north as Great Britain, to the border of Great Britain and Scotland. All that was in Roman hands. So for 400 years, God remained silent. And now God is about to break all that silence with the birth and the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus, the Son of God. And for those who don't know, when it came to the body and the flesh, John and Jesus were cousins. Because Elizabeth, the mother of John, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, were cousins as well. So John and Jesus were related. And sometimes I kind of meditate. Was there ever a time when John and Jesus, as little children, ever play together there in the sand? Mary visiting Elizabeth or Elizabeth visiting Mary, and they brought their children. Can you imagine John and Jesus in the playground, so to speak, playing in the dirt as little children, not knowing the impact of those two men someday when they were but children? Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 to 12. Then went out to him. That is John. The pronoun him in verse 5 is John. Then went out to John, Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about. So notice that John's ministry had a pretty good scope. It included all of Judea, the city, the great city, and round about Jordan. And were baptized of John in Jordan, notice, confessing their sins. But when John saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, John said unto them, O generation of snakes, you vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits or works or the evidences meet and proper for repentance. What I'm doing is I'm giving you definitions to certain words to make it clear. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. Notice, have you ever considered these words by our dear brother John the Baptist? He was challenging their claims to be in God's chosen people. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. What does John come back with? I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down or cut down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. You see the word unto? It means because of. But he, referring to Jesus, that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He, the Lord Jesus, shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. I want to call your attention briefly here. Look at verse 6. Not only was he baptizing, but notice the ones to whom he was baptizing were confessing or acknowledging their sins. Some of you kind of asked a question. Bob, Pastor Bob, how come in these other churches, you know, we have people come and go and they seem to be either shocked or scared or what? Beloved, there's not a whole lot of gospel preaching going on today across this beloved country of ours. There's a lot of entertainment going on. There's a lot of feel good going on. There's a lot of sensitivity training going on from the pulpit. But notice, John the Baptist, he preached a message that forced people to be confronted with their sins and they had to deal with their sins. Beloved, if you and I preach a gospel, if you and I preach a Christ where sins of the people are not being confronted, we might as well keep our mouths zipped. There's no preaching going on at all. This is not a psychiatry bench up here. This is a pulpit with an open copy of God's Word in order for you and I to preach the clear, unadulterated gospel of Christ, where we tell men and women they need to repent because they're in very, very bad shape. What did we read just a few moments ago from the book of Isaiah? Jesus came not to make people feel good about themselves. Jesus came in order to make you and I holy. And that holiness cannot be addressed until first Bob's sins are addressed in the gospel. Did you also notice, drop down please to verses 8. When the religious people of his day, beloved, these were the religious pastors. Let me put it in a modern words here, even for the youngest here to understand. These individuals who came to John would be likened today to our modern day preachers and pastors and Sunday school teachers. The ones who were teaching other men to become ministers in colleges and seminaries. That would be the same caliber of men. When they came to John, John did not baptize them. Did you notice that? Did it also disturb you that he had the audacity to tell these religious leaders, "Oh, you generation of snakes"? How do you build the church? How do you build the church if the man behind the pulpit is going to look out at the visitors in the congregation and warn them by addressing them as serpents and snakes? Now, was John being cold and just brash? Was he misguided here? I don't find the Lord Jesus coming on the scene and publicly rebuking John for his style of preaching. He didn't. Even Jesus came telling people what? The kingdom of God's at hand. It's time to repent. It's time to believe. Did he not? What was the sermon there in Acts 2? When they told Peter, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What was Peter's response? Feel good about yourself? No. Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord. What was Paul's preaching in Acts 28, as a quick reminder from last Sunday? He invited everybody to his house where he was a prisoner, preaching and teaching the things about the kingdom of God and concerning Christ. He touched upon men and women and boys and girls' sin problem. And beloved, a gospel message that doesn't address the sin issue is no gospel at all. He didn't baptize them. He told them, "You want me to baptize you? You bring forth some evidences that you are a child of God, and I'll baptize you." Now turn to Mark's gospel, chapter 8. Turn to the next gospel. Mark chapter 1. Beloved, we live currently in a day and an age when this type of preaching is not welcomed. That's why, for those of you who may ponder the question, well, why do people just come and go? Well, you have to beg the question, well, what in the world is going on in all these houses of worship today? What is being presented? What type of a Christ is being presented? Look at Mark chapter 1, verses 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, quote, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Verses 2 and 3 of Mark chapter 1 is a partial quotation from the book of Isaiah chapter 40. Now look at the narrative picking up in verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance, notice, for the remission of what? Feel good? Happy slappy? No, the remission of sins. John the Baptist's sermon dealt with the sins of the people, not their happiness, not them feeling good, not a little bit of psychology from down by the Jordan River. John addressed their sins, and there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan. Now notice the cross reference to Matthew 3. What does your Bible say? Confessing their sins. John was clothed in camel's hair and girt with a skin and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloosen. I indeed baptize you with water, but he, Jesus, shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Did you also notice there in verses 4? It says he preached a baptism of repentance for the remission. Now that word remission in the Greek comes from a word that literally means the removal, to sponge away, to eradicate, to erase. That's what that word, that's the connotation of the word remission. I have good news tonight. If you are a true child of God tonight, if you are one resting in the finished work of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, please listen. All of your sins, past, present, and the ones that you will commit tomorrow, and the ones that you may commit on your deathbed, those sins are under the blood of Christ, my friends. Jesus did not die and give you a partial salvation. He gave you a rich, free, and full, abundant salvation. He has eradicated, he has sponged away your debtness before God. And he has caused you to be reconciled with the Heavenly Father. Beloved, that's the good news of the gospel. That men and women, boys and girls can be brought into reconciliation with God. The warfare is over. The battle was won at the cross. Jesus stands as a Savior, beloved, with arms wide open to receive all who come to Him by repentance and faith. Jesus will receive all those who come to Him on His terms. Beloved, the gospel is not a 50-50 proposition. We do not bring terms to the table. We come to the table condemned, guilty, doomed. We come to Christ with our arms open. We do not come with our arms crossed and flinched. We come as a beggar before the throne of grace and say, Lord, I come with nothing. Simply to thy cross I cling. I come stripped and bare and open before your holy eyes. Have mercy on my wretched soul. That's the gospel. And in many Christian circles with quotes today, that's not too popular. Thank you, brother. But let me show you one more verse before we go any further. Turn to the book of Proverbs in the middle of the Bible, the Old Testament. Turn to the book of Proverbs 28. I bet there are some of you know this verse. There's a slight possibility that someone may have even memorized this verse. And there's a beauty here when it comes to the authorized version, when it comes to the verbs. Turn to Proverbs 28. Can I show you something beautiful? Can I show you a treasure in just one verse of scripture? Look at the 13th verse. The verse comes with two parts to it, and they cannot be divorced. Look at the first half. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. Now, the beauty of the Authorized Version is this. Look at the word covereth. It ends with E-T-H, which means that the action is an ongoing action. So the first half of verse 13 is teaching us the person who's lost, the man, the woman, the boy, or the girl who's in Adam, they're not a Christian, one of their method of operation is to go around covering their sin. They don't want their sins to be exposed. Well, how does a sinner cover their sins? Well, number one, it's very easy for the sinner to make light of his sin. Versus calling it a sin, how about if we do this? We'll just call it a sickness. See, we no longer have alcohol or drunkenness today. We have the sickness of alcoholism. That sounds better than calling it drunkenness. We'll just call it an addiction. Or better yet, we'll call it a syndrome. And then we'll send you off to a doctor who's going to give you a pill to simply ease the symptoms. Versus exposing it for what it is, sin, we'll simply give it a medical term. Here's another way that we can cover our sins. It's not my fault, God. You gave me these parents. It's their fault. We simply cover our sins by taking our sins and we shift the responsibility of that sin onto somebody else. Or we just simply flat say, I'm not a sinner. I'm not that bad. I have my religion. I have my church. And I have my view of God. Who are you to judge me? Can you kind of catch that in that passage? The person who goes around continually covering his or her sin without being willing to be confronted with that sin, what does the rest of the first half of the verse says? They're not going to prosper. And that prosperity has nothing to do with money. It has everything to do with eternity. But notice the second half of the verse. Now watch the beauty of this. But whoso, everyone likes the whosoevers. Well, here's an Old Testament whosoever. But whosoever confesseth and forsaketh them. Look at it. They're going to have mercy. So you take the fact that mercy is being contrasted against what? Shall not prosper. You catch that? The opposite of being given mercy, based on the first half of the verse, is that you're not going to prosper. And the opposite of prospering, or not prospering, is to be given the mercy of God. Notice the verb tense in the latter half. Look at it. Look at it. The person who continually confesses, they're willing to own up for their sin. It ain't mommy's fault. It ain't daddy's fault. It ain't the public school's fault. It ain't the preacher's fault. It ain't the diet that I was on. If I sin, it's because Bob has chosen to sin. I can't blame my wife. I can't blame my cat. I can't blame you. I can't blame the weather. And I can't even blame God. But notice, here's repentance. Look at it. Can someone catch repentance? Not only must it be a confession, you got to forsake it. And guess what? We haven't even started the sermon. We're just looking at the opening text. Notice, forsake. That's repentance. See, everyone, now remember in the Old Testament, I'll give you a good example. There was at least two times, to my understanding, maybe there's more. Did not Pharaoh acknowledge to Moses that he had sinned? Thank you, brother. He acknowledged, I've sinned. Now you ask your God to ease off with these plagues, and I'll let your people go out there in the wilderness, and you can all go out there and worship. And as soon as God stopped the plague, what did Pharaoh do? He stiffened his heart all the more. See, beloved, it's one thing to simply acknowledge that I'm a sinner. It's a whole different world to acknowledge that and then to do something with it. And that's why there are many today who pack our churches who don't like a certain style of preaching because they feel very uncomfortable because they don't want to, number one, let alone confess their sins. What's the next kicker that they don't like? They don't want to divorce their sins. They think it's possible to be married to their sins but still believe in Jesus. And that's the concept of repentance. Listen to me. Repentance has the concept of this. I come to realize that my sins are an affront to God. My sins have offended a holy God. My sins have brought the wrath of God legally and justifiably on my shoulders. And it's nobody else's fault but mine. Not only must I acknowledge my sin, then there has to be a willingness to divorce those sins and do mortification. There has to be some desire to put them away. Now, do we do it perfectly? No. Notice the tense. It's an ongoing confession and it's an ongoing forsakening. You see that? The sinner, he just goes around covering. He puts a band-aid on his sin. He doesn't want to be confronted about his sin. But the true child of God is willing to take his licks and then he deals with his sin. If it means going to a spouse and saying, "Sweetheart, I'm sorry for those unkind words. There was no reason for me to come back at you with those nasty, biting words. Would you please forgive me?" Or maybe a father snaps off at the child for no reason, just yells like a volcano belching, "Sweetheart, I'm sorry. Daddy was not in the right frame of mind. There's no excuse. I'm sorry. Would you please forgive me for blowing my stack?" That's what it means to confess and then to forsake. But look at the board. Let's do a quick review of last Sunday before we dive into the remaining of the message that I want to give to you. Gleaning from the Nativity 25, we've considered some of our verses. We're doing the message of John the Baptist. So, beloved, as you can see, there's more to John the Baptist than just seeing him down by the Jordan wearing his camel girdle with maybe a little locust leg hanging out of his tooth and maybe on his beard a few little drops of honey. There's more to John the Baptist than just that image. He was a fiery gospel preacher. Beloved, listen to me. John the Baptist did not lose his head because he told Herod and Herod's wife and Salome, "You three guys are cool. I like you." What did John the Baptist tell Herod? "It's not right for you to have your brother's wife." Do you know that the woman that Herod was married to, Philip, his brother, was still alive? Herod stole Philip, his brother's wife. And John the Baptist had the audacity to tell the king, the president, "You're living in adultery." True or false? John the Baptist did not lose his head because he was going around passing out band-aids down by the Jordan River. He was calling men and women to become responsible and accountable for their sins. That's why his head came off of his neck. Number one, quickly, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, began with the publishing of John the Baptist. Mark 1:1. Look at Mark 1:1. Go back to Mark 1:1. Look at it. You want to know when the gospel of Jesus Christ begins? Well, Mark gives us this. And he's the only synoptic writer who writes it this way. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then Mark introduces to us the ministry and the person of John the Baptist. So the first thing you have to be mindful here is the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ, that gospel, began to be publicly proclaimed after 400 years of silence by none other than the forerunner of Christ, his beloved cousin, John. Secondly, John's message included and touched upon the kingdom of God. "Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand." And then John said what? A call to repentance and a call to faith. He also came to prepare a people. Just like King David, before David died, David got all the raw materials that his beloved son Solomon would need to build the first temple there in Jerusalem. With that as an illustration, John the Baptist is like the David in bringing all the raw materials for Jesus. And that raw material wasn't marble, it wasn't timber, it was people. You and I. In the very beginnings there, in that first century, John the Baptist came to prepare a people. And beloved, remember in Acts chapter 1, when it comes to the apostolic qualifications, Judas commits suicide, and now there is a need to replace Judas? What was the qualifications? Beginning with where? John's baptism. That's the beginning. Because Mark 1:1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and bingo, John is then immediately introduced. Tonight we're going to consider, and I just touch briefly, confession of sin. Repentance and faith are a two sides to one gospel coin that we call salvation. Take out a coin, heads and tails. Heads is repentance, faith is the tails. True biblical salvation comes to us like a coin with two sides. Repentance on one side, faith on the other. Okay? And also, this salvation, we also saw saints in both dispensations, whether it be Old or New Testaments, were saved the same way. Abraham was saved by faith. Noah was saved by faith. Seth was saved by faith. Methuselah was saved by faith. David was saved by faith. Abraham was saved by faith. Isaac by faith. Jacob by faith. Joseph by faith. Faith, faith, faith. The hall of fame of faith. The household of faith. One people, one glorious salvation. And then for those of you, repentance means and assumes the following. It means to think afterwards. The word repentance means to think afterwards. It means to think, oh my word, I just heard a gospel message. I never heard this before. I never heard that there was a true and living God. I've been worshiping a God of stones and sticks at one time in my former life as a former Catholic. Statues! They're dead. They can't see. They can't hear. They can't even run. I prayed to them. I kissed their feet. I prayed on beads, burnt candles, prayed for people who were already dead, whom I never knew. They heard none of that. Dead, formal, lifeless, cold religion that went nowhere than just the four walls. It means to have a dramatic change to one's mind, one's purpose for the better. Notice this, repentance means to amend one's thinking and one's behavior. It means to have sorrow, regret, and shame, knowing that I've offended a very holy God. And repentance means what? To turn from my sin, and I turn to God. We call that the about face. Those of us in the old military, about face means you're walking this way, and you do a 180, and you go that direction. That's what repentance symbolizes. It means to turn. To turn. Now, New York City, there's a billboard. Right now, that an atheist has put up in Times Square. The billboard has a Santa Claus, and it has a Jesus. And under Saint Nick it says, keep the merry, and under Jesus it reads, dump the myth. Keep the merry with Sandy, but when it comes to baby Jesus, you dump the myth. When the atheist who purchased that billboard and sponsored it, when asked, Here's his response. Why'd you do it? You want to hear this? All Christians are atheists on the inside. They're simply trapped by the religion of their parents. I bet you 2-1, the bozo that put that billboard, I bet he went to Sunday school when he was small. Yeah, I bet he had Christian parents. Amen. Thank you, brother. No man is born an atheist, my dear friend. No one comes out of the mother's womb kicking and screaming, saying, there is no God for me. You have to cultivate that in your head. You have to make that a conscience decision. Just like the gay lifestyle, that's a conscience choice to live that way. Nobody is born that way. Nobody has atheist DNA in them. Keep the merry. but dump the myth. Well, beloved, last Sunday, I concluded that message by showing you how Nicodemus in John chapter 3 comes to Jesus by night. He's very curious about Jesus. Did not Nicodemus go far as to say to Jesus, "We know that you are from God, because of all the miracles that you do, no man can do these miracles except you be sent from God." Nicodemus was willing to acknowledge that Jesus was sent by God as a miracle worker. But Nicodemus at that point in John 3 was not willing to acknowledge him as the Messiah. But then lo and behold, I took you on a journey. In John chapter 7, there's a trial going on. And Nicodemus gets a little bit of courage and says, "It's not right for us to judge somebody according to our law without first hearing the man." And the other religious leaders smacked him down. And then in John 19, as they take the body of your master down from the tree, it's Joseph of Arimathea who gives over his tomb, recently chiseled out, for his master, Jesus. And it was Nicodemus who came with the ointment to prepare his body for burial. So something happened to Nicodemus from John 3 to John 7 to John 19. And then we saw the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Oh, we know that when Messiah comes, he'll tell us all these things. And Jesus looked at her and said, "Sweetheart, I am Messiah. The one who speaks to you now, I am Messiah." And she dropped her water jug and she ran to the city. "Come see a man. Come see a man who told me all that I am. Is this not the Messiah?" There was a time in her life when she was chasing men. Now she's chasing souls. Something happened to her. One time she's chasing men. She had 5 husbands and now she's shacking up. And what did Jesus do in John 4? He confronted her what? Not her happiness, her sin. "Where's your hubby?" "I ain't married." "Amen. You've had 5 and now you're shacking up. Whoa, you must be a prophet. More than a prophet. When Christ comes, he'll tell us all these things. I am he. Come see a man. Come see a man who told me what I am. Come see." Once chasing men, now she's chasing souls. I call that repentance. Did not Jesus scratch on her sin? Huh? He scratched at the table of her heart. He addressed her sin. 5 husbands, now she's living with somebody who's not her husband. What about the woman caught in adultery? John 8. This is all review. John 8. They catch this woman in the very act. And these religious hypocrites, they brought her. Somehow they didn't bring the man. He was allowed to go home. Maybe he was married. "Here, get back to your wife. You come with us, you piece of trash." Shoved them at the foot of Jesus. "Moses' law says she should be stoned. What do you say?" And my blessed Lord got down and he began to scratch there in the ground. We're not told what he wrote, but I take the position he was adultery, greed, extortion, lying, cheating, embezzlement. He's writing all of their sins. And then he picks up a brick and says, "Here, you who are so perfect and so high and mighty, you throw the first stone." And they all skedaddled, true or false. They all left. And all that's left is him in this piece of garbage in the eyes of them. "Where's your accusers?" "They're gone, Lord." "I forgive you. Go and sin no more." "Yes, Lord." Repentance. "Go and sin no more. You don't need to live in adultery." What did Jesus do? He scratched on the heart of her sin. John 9, the blind man. Jesus heals him, right? And the religious leaders have a conniption fit because Jesus did it in the temple. How dare him doing it in the temple? Him and his movement.
And they take the man and they excommunicated him out of the synagogue. Jesus goes out of his way to find the man. And he says, ah, here you are. Do you know who the Messiah is? No, sir. Who is he? I am the one who speaks to you. Lord, that's repentance. A changing of the mind. A changing of the intellect. A changing of the understanding that God is real. Jesus is real. The cross was real. The tomb is real. He sits in heaven as an exalted high priest. It's real. Young person, it's real. Just as real as you sitting there. And just as real as there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. Just as real, sweetheart. Turn to Mark chapter 1 now. Let's begin the meat of the message. That was your introduction to kind of get you in tune from last Lord's Day. Look at it again. Look at Mark 1 verse 5. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, they of Jerusalem. And they were baptized of John in the river of Jordan, confessing. That word in Greek means to acknowledge. It means to agree with. It means to be honest with God, and for the very first time in our lives as a sinner in Adam, to acknowledge that what I've done with my life up until this point, bringing me to salvation, my past life was nothing but vanity, emptiness, foolishness, sinfulness. Repentance has the concept of the sinner coming to the realization that everything that he or she has done up until that moment when the gospel confronts him or her, and God the Holy Spirit is working upon that soul, God the Holy Spirit has breathed a new heart into that individual with a new understanding, new affections, and a new will, and the light bulb goes off. Oh my word! I have sinned against my Creator. I have violated His law. I have spurned His holy character. And I've lived in such a way with a fist in His face. Oh God, have mercy on me. I am sorry, my Lord, for such a rebellious life. Oh Father, many of my sins I did in ignorance. Oh God Almighty, have mercy on my wretched soul. That's repentance, to come to the realization, I have messed up my life. Nobody else is to blame but me, me, me. I am the sinner. And I come to the table of heaven with all of its delights and dainties, and I come with my hands stretched out as a beggar before the bar of mercy and the bar of grace. When the sinner comes with that contrition, with that soul, Jesus Christ welcomes them with open arms. Beloved, if you're here tonight and that describes your experience, God has done a marvelous work of grace in your soul. That's salvation. Free, full, and rich. Repentance is the coming to the realization, oh my word, I have wasted all those years, those months. I've wasted all that, all those years. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me He died. On Calvary, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. I didn't care. Wounded and bruised, battered and beaten, for my peace and for my reconciliation. Oh, dear God in heaven, have mercy on such a sinner. That's repentance.
The realization of, oops, I'm doomed. And then repentance is this. You turn on all that vanity and waste, and you turn to God, and you embrace Him by faith. And then you begin your new walk with that newness of life. Look at Matthew chapter 3. Look at Matthew 3, please. Look at verse 5 again, please. Look at it. Then went out to him Jerusalem and Judea and all the region round about Jordan, were baptized of John in the Jordan, confessing or acknowledging their sins. So, beloved, if we live in a postmodern world, as we're told today, we're being told today that the Bible is no longer relevant. We got this beloved atheist putting out his own money down there in Times Square with that wonderful billboard with Santa Claus and some image of Jesus. And when it comes to Sandy, you just keep the merrymaking. When it comes to baby Jesus, just dump the myth. Well, beloved, with that type of mentality, who's going to go to a church where the man behind the pulpit or the Sunday school teacher looks at children or I look at adults and tell you, speaking generally, repent. Repent from what? Your sins. What sin? I got a syndrome. It's called lion syndrome. I just can't help myself. I just lie. No, that's a sin. No, it's a disease. No, the Bible says it's a sin. No, my psychiatrist says it's a disease. He gives me a pill not to sin. No, my friend, you need repentance. You need God-given salvation. And then you're going to stop flapping lies out of that piece of baloney that's stuck inside your mouth. Well, who are you to judge? Not me. The Bible judges you as a liar. If you make lying your forte, if you cover up all those lies by blaming everybody else and telling one more lie to get out of a previous lie, you're a sinner. And liars don't go to heaven. Well, who are you to judge? Not me. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. I ain't going to your church. You're a bunch of unfriendly people. No, we just happen to be people who love truth. See the difference, church? Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. Come on. Look at verse 29. The next day, John, this is John the Baptist, he sees Jesus coming unto him. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away. That word taketh away in Greek literally means to bear away the syndromes of the world. The psychiatric nicknoys of the world. No, sins of the world. Look at John 1:5. Light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now that's a rebuke. Jesus is that light that shines in this world. Jesus is the light of the world. What does your Bible tell you? Darkness does not like the light. Matter of fact, in John chapter 3, the Bible says, men who live in darkness hate the light. They do not come to the light, lest what? Their deeds be what? Exposed or reproved. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Go back to Matthew's Gospel now, first chapter. What I'm trying to show you, my dear friends, is the true gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel that John brought, the gospel that Jesus brought, the gospel that Peter preached in Acts 2. Acts 10, the gospel that Paul preached, Acts 13 all the way through Acts 20, was a gospel, what a message, that confronted men and women, boys and girls with their sins. Look at Matthew 1:21. Come on. The angel tells Joseph, she, Mary, shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save. That word in Greek, save, means to rescue or to deliver his people from their psychological hang-ups, from their blighting environment, from a bad box of Wheaties, poor public school education, a mommy and daddy who didn't know how to be decent parents. Is that what it says there? No, it says from their sins. And we live in a postmodern world today that's telling us the Bible is relevant, God is irrelevant, the church is, beloved, the church, you all, you're irrelevant. This pulpit, irrelevant. Keep Santa, keep the merrymaking. When it comes to baby Jesus, simply dump the myth. Question, how can that atheist tell me he believes in Jesus, but at the same time he holds to the view, dump the myth? In order for that atheist with that billboard to truly become a believer like you and I, he has to come to terms that that billboard that he put up there is wrong, because he's wrong. And then he can believe. You have to be given a new understanding before you can believe. And let me close with this final one, this real beautiful one. Turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. Let me show you something. And I'll close here. Watch this. And this, out of all the Gospels, this is the only place that you're going to find this recorded. And it's recorded by Luke. Matthew doesn't record it. Mark doesn't record it. And John doesn't record this. It's only found in this one Gospel. Luke 3. Look at verse 10. This is Luke's account of John's ministry at the Jordan, preaching repentance and faith and the confession of sin. The people asked John, saying, what shall we do then? Come on now, get the picture. These are his converts. These are his disciples. These are the people that he's preparing to give to the Messiah. And they come to him as their Sunday school teacher. And they say, John, what do we do then? John answered and said unto them, he that has two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. He's just addressed the sin of selfishness. He that has meat, let him do likewise. He's addressed the sin of hoarding unto oneself, but not willing to show compassion to others. Then came also the publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? John said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed to you. He's just addressed their sin of extortion, stealing, lying, and dishonesty. Who were the publicans? Tax collectors. This is what they would do in the first century. You would come to pay your tax. Matthew, before his conversion, Brother Mike would be sitting at a table. And the Roman officials would say, every Jew that comes to your table, just take 10 shekels. So Mike would come up as a good Jewish man with his bag of money. And I would say to you, I need 50 shekels. Mike would reach into his bag, count out 50. Mike would then go down, and when no one was looking, Matthew would give 10 to the Caesar pot, and he would take the 40 and put it in his cha-ching. That's what's being addressed there. He's telling the tax collectors who were saved, go back to your tables. Notice he didn't tell them, protest Rome and leave your job. He told them, go back, collect the taxes, but just simply collect what Rome wants. So what sin was he addressing here to them? Greed, selfishness, lying, and dishonesty. You see how he was scratching on their hearts without coming out and saying, sins. He was addressing them. But it gets better.
Oh, beloved, this is how I read my Bible, and this is how I love teaching you all. Where am I? Verse 14. The soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "What shall we do?" Man, too bad Christians ain't that way in the church today, in the American professing church. When's the last time you saw a bunch of people fired up for the Lord asking the minister, "Pastor, what should I do with my life?" Oh boy, that would be a sweet question to be given. John said, "Do violence to no man." So he's addressing the sin of brutality, the use of the sword in vengeance or in cruelty. Neither accuse any falsely. He's addressing the sin of not bearing false witness. And be content with your paycheck. He addresses the sin of being disgruntled. I rest my case. That's repentance. Beloved, these are those who believe. These were John's converts. These are the ones that John would turn over to Jesus as that special people, specially prepared for him, for the Messiah. Can you see? It's only found in Luke's gospel. Master, what shall we do? Well, you see that second coat you have there? Yeah? Well, versus the moths eating it, how about if you take that coat that you don't need and you give it to that poor sap right over there who's half naked? Oh, you, with the extra can of sea rations. You see a buddy over there? His stomach's growling during the sermon, meaning he's hungry. Can you spare a couple of cans of that powdered eggs? The publicans, what should I do? Stop robbing the people. They're your Jewish brothers. Simply collect what Rome wants. Private Spagnolo, what do I do, sir? Don't be mean and cruel. And don't accuse any man falsely just for the sake of you being happy to see some person crucified on a Roman cross. He addressed their sin. So what is true repentance? It's a message that confronts the sinner with his sin, the claims of Christ upon his soul. The sinner sees himself undone. The sinner cries out for mercy. God saves him. God seals him with the Holy Spirit. And the man behind the pulpit says, "Thus says the Lord, love your wife. Bring us some flowers and chocolates every so often. Spoiler. And don't be a mean daddy. And when you go to work, how about giving your boss a full 8 hours? So when you get paid, you won't be robbing the till." That's gospel preaching. That's what repentance means. Can I give you one more? Don't get mad. John 8. I promise you. John's gospel. Chapter 8. So the next time you read about John from now on, you might see John in a little different light. He's not just a man there with the grasshopper leg and the honey on his beard. He was a mighty man. You ready as I close? Look at verse 23, my friends. Jesus said unto them, these are the religious leaders. Now please, I beg you to be Berean. Ye are from beneath. I am from above. Beloved, we have pastors today behind pulpits and in seminaries who will teach future preachers Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, can you look at that for a second? Ye are from beneath. He's going to describe what that means, so put your seatbelt on. I am from above. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. Jesus is telling them. These are the religious leaders. Come on, I want you to think with me.
These religious leaders thought that they were God's chosen people because they had a physical connection to Abraham and they were physically mutilated through circumcision. Jesus told them what? You're from beneath. You're of the world. I'm from above. Ready? I say therefore unto you, ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am, I am, you will die in your sins. Jesus just got done claiming to be I am, Exodus 3, burning bush, Moses. So the next time some pastor, some radio preacher, some ding-a-ling comes down the interstate telling you that Jesus never claimed divinity, as your pastor, I want you to be able to run to John 8, verses 23 and 24. I do expect you to do that much. Here's one of those verses. He uses the I am, and he tells them, I'm from above. You are from the world. And anything that's attached to the world ain't right yet until they join Jesus' kingdom via salvation. What a spiritual circumcision of the heart, mind, soul, body, and will. So do you have an understanding of what repentance is now? It's not just a theological term. If you have seen a change in your life, if you have seen a new thinking in your mind, if your affections now go out to Jesus as your beloved Savior, you love Him all the more. And when you do sin, it does bother you. And versus covering up, shifting the blame, and blaming others, Lord, I've sinned. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word is the same word. To confess means to agree or to acknowledge to be true. Lord, I sinned. I'm sorry. And then you forsake it by divorcing it to the best of your ability through His power. So John the Baptist now ought to be in your eyes a real mighty man now. He's more than just a voice. He was a godly man. What a godly message. And he produced godly fruit for Christ. Father, we come before your divine presence to thank you and praise you for this day. And Father, we know that in many circles today, the true gospel of Jesus Christ is no longer preached because it's been replaced by other things to make everyone just happy, just feel good about themselves, positive thinking, sensitivity, touchy-feely churches. Father, help us to be willing to remain faithful with the message of Christ, not to water it down, not to dull the edges, but to simply present Christ in all of His beauty and all of His majesty and all of His glory, and to paint a biblical picture of man in need of salvation. He's dead. He's fallen. He is the enemy of God. He's waging war against God, and he needs God, the Holy Spirit, to subdue him. Father, may we be a church faithful to that message and to the Christ of that message. In your name we pray. Amen.